Life begins with a slap on the bottom and ends with a shovel full of dirt in your face, and there isn't much between except bumps and bruises. That's what one Christian brother said. And I imagine that expresses something of Naomi's feeling as she travelled from Moab to Bethlehem. As she made that journey with her daughter-in-law Ruth, as she travelled those long and weary miles by foot, she pondered on what had gone behind and what lay ahead. It seemed to her that life was full of sorrow and pain. The people who she met when she arrived in Bethlehem must have wondered as well. The women said to one another, "Is this Naomi? Is this the same woman who left us all those years ago, full of life, full of vigour, full of confidence, full of hope? Is this weary, worn, sad, old woman the same one? What have the years done to her?" And yet, while they asked the question and while they wondered, the people of the city were still excited. There was excitement in the air as Ruth and Naomi walked in through the gates of the city and made their way through the town to meet with friends, to arrange for a place to live, to try to get their lives in order there in Naomi's homeland. Excitement was in the air. Here was an Israelite who had been in exile, and she's come home. Here's one who wandered away all those years ago, but she's back. Oh, she's had a hard time, that's obvious. You can read it on her face. But she's back. She's back where she belongs, in the city of God, among the people of God, in the promised land. Yet there's more here in these closing verses of Ruth chapter 1 than simply a picture of bitterness and of excitement, of loss and of gain. And as we look at this passage this morning, there are two main things I want us to consider. And the first of those is to look at Naomi's testimony, what it was that Naomi said. For she walked in through the gates of the city, and the people said, "Is this Naomi?" And Naomi heard these questions. And she said, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasantness. "Call me Mara," which means bitterness. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And there's three things that I'd like you to note from these words of Naomi here. Note firstly that Naomi testifies to the fact that she is a sinner. There's one thing that these past years have taught her, is that she's a sinner. She says, "The Lord has testified against me." And the Lord is always right. The Lord always speaks the truth. And Naomi has interpreted in all of her circumstances, in the death of her husband Elimelech, in the death of her two sons Mahlon and Chilion, in the loss of all her poverty, in her of her property, in her reduction to poverty, Naomi has read the testimony of God against her. God has pointed his finger at Naomi and said, "What you are doing is not right. The way that you are living does not honor me. You have lost faith in your God." and I am punishing you. I am correcting you. And Naomi has come to realize this. We know that she went with her husband, an obedient wife. Did she complain? Did she argue? Did she persuade him to remain there in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem? We're not told. But what we do know is that Elimelech, her husband, died. And that made Naomi the head of her own family and home, and gave her the liberty to return to Bethlehem, return to her people, return to her city, and return to her God. But she didn't. She stayed there at least another 10 years, the length of Mahlon and Chilion's marriage. She stayed there all those years when, if she had had a heart for Bethlehem and a heart for her God, she could have returned. But she had become content. She had set down her roots in Moab, and she had departed from God. And God had shown her the error of her ways. Had shown her that the wages of sin is death. Death had come and it reigned in her family, with 3 of her closest relatives all dead and gone. Naomi is left virtually alone in the world. What a difference it may have been had she and her husband and her sons stayed in Bethlehem and ridden out the famine and done what the other Israelites did and repented of their sins and returned to the Lord. Then they would have appreciated the valour of Gideon and the work that he did in banishing the Midianites so that the famine ended and food was once again freely available in the homes of the Jews. But that isn't their story. The what ifs can't really be given too much time and thought. We have to deal with the situations we're in. And Naomi had learned the hard way that sin doesn't reward us well. And she returns then to Bethlehem and testifies, I'm a sinner. The Lord himself testifies against me. But Naomi, secondly, testifies to God's sovereignty. God has been at work in her life. She says, the Almighty has afflicted me. He's been there. As Naomi and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion left Bethlehem and wandered through Judea and then out into foreign lands and into Moab, God didn't leave them. God didn't stay behind in the tabernacle. He went with them. He followed them there to Moab. He had his hand upon them. It wasn't a hand to bless them, though. It was a hand to punish, a hand to chastise, a hand, in Naomi's case, to restore. And in all that she has gone through, and in all the bitterness of God's dealings with her, Naomi nevertheless recognizes that this isn't just blind fate. It isn't just that she's drawn the short straw. It isn't just that luck has been against her. It's God who's been against her. God has been there all along. God has been watching her. God has read the thoughts of her mind and the desires of her heart. He's seen how gradually over time Moab and all of its pleasures and all of its riches began to take a stronger and stronger hold of Naomi. He saw how the world in which she now was living meant everything to her. And God came and he shattered that world. He tore it apart, so that Naomi was left to question her existence, left to wonder what had happened, what had gone wrong in her life to have brought her to this condition. And God brought her to a point where she remembered her God and remembered his promises and remembered his people. God had promised that as long as the Israelites followed him and obeyed his commandments and worshipped him alone, he would bless them. He had given them a land which flowed with milk and honey, a land which provided for all their needs. They lived in cities they had not built. They had at first harvested in fields that they had not planted. These were God's gifts as a response to his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But the Israelites had turned their back on God. They had taken for granted all that he had given them, and they began to worship foreign gods and to forsake the true and living God. And God had come in judgment and justice. And Naomi had come to realize that her personal situation, as well as the situation of Israel, was one that spoke of God's judgment upon her, of his chastisement. And Naomi testifies to this when she returns to Bethlehem. "Oh, I'm a sinner," she says to the people there, "and I have learnt the sovereignty of God, not just here in Israel, but in Moab also. He is the God of the universe. He is the God of the whole world. And he has afflicted me." Naomi also testifies, thirdly, to her bitterness. She returns to Bethlehem a bitter woman. She had gone out full. She had gone out with everything she had wanted. She had her husband who loved her and cared for her and her family enough to uproot and leave all his possessions behind and go to a foreign land. She had two sons to love and to cherish and to raise. She had wealth, it seems. And she went out with confidence. They were going to sojourn there in Moab. They would be back later, once the famine had gone, once things were better for them. And she had high hopes of living peacefully in Moab and someday coming back and taking up where they'd left off with their riches and with their comforts and with their pleasures. But Naomi returned a bitter woman. All of that had gone. Her husband had died. Her two sons had died. She had spent her wealth on surviving. She came back poverty stricken. And she's bitter. What is she bitter about, though? Well, she's bitter about her loss, surely. She's been afflicted by God, and God's affliction of her has been so severe that she has lost all that she loves. Those nearest and dearest to her are gone, dead and buried back there in a foreign land. Sure, she's bitter about that. But I sense as I read these words that she's bitter about something more than that, something deeper than that. At some stage she would have lost her husband. And perhaps her sons would not have survived. Both of their names indicate weakness and consumption. It seems that the two boys weren't particularly healthy boys even when they lived in Bethlehem. Chances are she would have lost them as well. No, her bitterness stems from something much worse than the loss of loved ones like this. I think she's bitter about what she has done. She's bitter about her sin. She's bitter that all of this tragedy that has come not because God is a careless God, not because God is a hard-hearted God, but because she was a sinner. And she had departed from God. She had left the one who could have protected her and could have kept her and her loved ones, and could have ministered peace into her life when those loved ones eventually did die. But you see, she had departed from God. And when Elimelech died, she could get no comfort in God, the God that she had departed from. When her two sons died, she could take no peace from the knowledge that despite this loss, she nevertheless had been walking in God's ways and had his pleasure. and blessing on her life. All of this loss had come because they were sinners, because they'd left God, because they'd departed from his ways, because they'd taken what seemed to them to be the wise option. Leave Israel, go to Moab, find food there, rather than stay in Israel, repent of sin, return to the Lord and follow him. Naomi is a bitter woman because she was a sinner who brought so much sorrow into her life by her sin. Naomi isn't complaining here. I don't believe she's complaining about God or blaming God for what has happened to her. If Naomi had been hardened against God, she would not have returned to Bethlehem. She'd have stayed in Moab. She'd have stayed with Orpah and Ruth, who clearly loved her deeply and would have taken her comfort from them, from their love, from their care of her in her old age. But she doesn't. She returns to Bethlehem. She returns to the people of God. She returns to the house of God. She returns to her God. She knows she's a sinner. She knows that this sin has brought bitterness into her life. At God's hand, yes, but because of what she had done, not because God was to blame. She's stating facts to the people around her. She's acknowledging the deep regret that she has that she ever left Bethlehem, ever departed from the living God. And we see in these words something of a confession, something of a turning, a repentance, if you like. That here Naomi, back among her people, testifies openly to the wrong that she has done and the bitterness that she has brought into her life. And at the same time in these words, a hope in God. God has afflicted me because of my sin. But perhaps even now, God will bless me. Because of my repentance, because I've come back to him and to his people and to his temple. And this passage doesn't end in sorrow. I want you to consider secondly with me the time at which Naomi returned to Bethlehem. Because in this we find hope for the helpless. How pathetic Naomi's condition and future appears to be. We can all too easily close our Bibles at the end of chapter 1 with a sense of sorrow. What an awful story it would be to end there. But is it? If we could properly understand the last sentence, we would see that the first chapter doesn't end on a note of sorrow, a note of bitterness. It actually ends on a note of hope. For we're told there, right at the end of the chapter, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now you, like me, may have thought that this sentence would do better in the second chapter than in the first. In the chapter that talks about Ruth going out to glean in the fields. It would make a perfect introduction to that, wouldn't it? It's the beginning of the barley harvest. Just the right time for Ruth to be able to go out and glean. What perfect timing. But there's far more in this simple sentence than that. For you see, the barley harvest was the first harvest. It took place towards the end of April. Basically in the springtime of the year. And at this time, there were three feasts that were held in Israel. The one you'll be very familiar with, the Feast of the Passover. A time when they remembered how God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt and set them on their way to the promised land. A feast that speaks to us as New Covenant believers, speaks to us of Jesus Christ as the Passover Lamb, the one who died to to free us from slavery to sin, who died as our substitute, who died as our representative before God. The second feast was the Feast of First Fruits. It was a feast that took place on the first day of the week after the Passover. It was a feast that coincided with the barley harvest, the first harvest of the year. It was a feast of thanksgiving to God because it took place as soon as the people came into the promised land. All through their wilderness years, they had remembered the Passover, what God had done to bring them out of Egypt. When they came into the promised land, God had commanded Moses in Leviticus 23 that they were to celebrate this Feast of First Fruits, when they were to bring from their first crops a wave offering to the Lord. It was a feast of thanksgiving to God for having brought them out of Egypt and into this promised land, of giving them a new start, a new life. And this Feast of First Fruits, the day on which it was celebrated, is the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A day when new life came to sinners through the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. And then there was a third feast, the Feast of Weeks, what we more commonly refer to as the Feast of Pentecost. And you know that Pentecost was the day on which the Holy Spirit came and descended on the disciples who were met there. The Feast of Weeks for the Jews was a feast of consecration. It took place 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits, and it was a rededication of their lives to God. It was more than thanksgiving to God for his provision. It was them saying to God, "Now we will serve you. We will worship you. We will take you to be our God. We will be your people." And so the Holy Spirit is a seal upon the lives of the believers, isn't he? And he testifies to our spirit, enabling us to call God our Father. That we are consecrated to him, set apart for God. Well, Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem in the midst of all of this, at the time of the barley harvest, at the time of the Passover, at the time of the Feast of First Fruits, and later on the Feast of Weeks. These feasts presented hope to those who were weary and worn and sad, to people like Naomi. Can you imagine what it would have been like? Surely Naomi didn't plan this as she journeyed from Moab to Bethlehem. But she happened to arrive at this season. And she's been away for so long. But someone who's been brought up year in, year out, celebrating the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits and so on, doesn't easily forget those and all that they mean. And she arrives there in Bethlehem. And the people are celebrating these feasts. And they speak to her of hope in God. The people of Israel had once been in slavery to the Egyptians. And God had brought them out, and God had brought them back to the land that he had promised Abraham. And there she had been, away from the people of God, in a kind of exile, almost in a slavery. Slavery to sin it was indeed, though she may not have worded it in those ways. And here was a release for her. She was back now in the promised land among the people of God. And as she partook of that Passover, what it must have meant to her of the love and the forgiveness of God. Could this God, who had meant so much to the Jews, who had done so much for the Jews, could this God forgive her? Could this God restore her even now at this time? And then the Feast of First Fruits, remembering God's great providence, how God had come and brought the people of Israel through all those wilderness years those years of wandering, those years of questioning, those years of grumbling, those years of stiff-neckedness and hard-heartedness. And God, despite all of that, still brought them to the promised land. And God, despite Naomi's sin, and despite Naomi's long years there in Moab, has brought her back to the promised land. Was he going to provide for her now, despite her hard-heartedness, despite the fact that she had wandered away from him? She came at the beginning of the barley harvest. And what a message of hope that must have been to her, as she looked forward into the future, not knowing what lay before her. These things gave her hope. But these are more than interesting things in Naomi's life that we can ponder and marvel about, how God so ordered events in his sovereignty that Naomi should be given this hope as soon as she comes back to her home. They speak to us. Living here, I've already indicated how those three feasts all form a part of the salvation story, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the helper for believers. But consider then the Feast of First Fruits. It firstly gave a picture of new life. Winter was over. It was April. Spring had come. This early harvest was taking place. All the other crops were there, still ripening. They would be harvested soon. But it was new life. New life was springing up everywhere. And new life always gives hope, doesn't it? Our weary and worn spirits are enlivened by the spring as it comes, and we see the glory of the flowers and the trees coming into blossom and bud. It's a picture to us of the gospel age. The gospel age which was marked at its onset by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A sort of springtime, if you like, that Christ brought with him new life. New life for those who would trust in him. New life for those who would believe in him and cast all their cares upon him. His resurrection on the day of the Feast of First Fruits, if we can understand it and fully appreciate it, is meant to be a picture to us of this new life that we can have in him if we are united in his death and in his resurrection. But secondly, this Feast of First Fruits is a symbol of acceptance. You see, the feast took place once they had entered the promised land. They didn't celebrate it in all of their years of wandering. Exactly when in those years God gave Moses this command is unclear, but sometime, not right at the end, sometime in the midst of those years, he was told, when the people enter the land, they will keep this feast. Not until then. Because it was a feast of acceptance, a feast of provision. Here was God fulfilling his promise. For 40 years, God has showed his displeasure upon a whole generation of people who had hardened their hearts and refused to go into the promised land. But now the people were in the promised land, and they were given permission to celebrate this feast, a feast of thanksgiving to God that he had accepted them and brought them through and given them this land. And so it's a picture to us of our acceptance in Jesus Christ, our justification from sin, that God accepts us because of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus there died on the cross, and he was resurrected on that third day, the Feast of First Fruits. And it presents to us the fact that if we are in him, if we are in Christ, then we are accepted by God. Now, thirdly, it's a picture and a promise of more to come. obvious, isn't it? A feast of first fruits implies that there are second fruits and third fruits. There's other harvests to come. They'll be bringing in the wheat in 7 weeks' time to coincide with the feast of Pentecost. Other ways in which God would prosper them. But this first feast is a promise of those to come. It's a foretaste of all the blessings to come. And surely Christ's death and resurrection is a picture to us, a promise to us of our final resurrection. That day when Christ will come again or call us to himself, and our bodies which lie rotting in the graves will be raised, and we will be given glorified bodies, and we will be raised to live with Christ forever. Christ's resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits is a promise of that blessing that we have in him. And then fourthly, the Feast of First Fruits didn't just look forward, but it looked back. It was a reminder to the Jews of the Passover. Not just the Passover feast, but what that Passover feast represented. The lamb that had been slain in the place of the firstborn of the Israelites. So that when the angel of death came over, their firstborn lived. And the Feast of First Fruits then is a time for us to look back. Look back from the resurrection of Jesus Christ to his death. The resurrection could never have taken place without his death. The resurrection is God's seal of approval upon Christ's sacrifice that demonstrates to us the promise of God that if we trust in him, we will be saved from our sins because Jesus Christ rose and lives evermore. But it's his death that is also important. That death which was the wages of sin, not his sin, but ours. And so this Feast of First Fruits causes us not just to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and the hope that we have a future resurrection, but it causes us to give thanks to God for the death of Christ, which frees us from death and gives us life forevermore. Well, there are wonderful things then in these closing verses of chapter 1. Hope was given to Naomi as she considered the feasts that she was celebrating. And no doubt as she sat there among her people, praising God for all that he had done for them, that bitterness that she felt would gradually be eased. And she would be comforted by the knowledge of God's love to her and his care and provision for her. And so we ought to take hope. Take hope not in ourselves, not in our own abilities. Naomi had found that the wisdom of man leads to death. But we can have hope in Jesus Christ. For the beginning of the barley harvest reminds us of the feasts of Passover, first fruits, and Pentecost, which reminds us of all that Jesus Christ lived for and died for, to bring salvation to his people. Two women went into Bethlehem. Two women from very different backgrounds. But two women who were equally blessed by the fact that they entered Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi was one. We've seen all that it meant to her. Ruth was the other. But it meant hope for Ruth as well. She would have rejoiced alongside Naomi in Naomi's joy at these promises of God and reminders of his goodness. But it gave hope to Ruth as well. To Ruth, who, though she was a foreigner, nevertheless, having seen the example of Rahab, by trusting in the God of Israel, could herself become an Israelite indeed. And these then are pictures to us. Naomi, a picture of the believer who has wandered away from God, who has backslidden and who has returned to God. And the great hope that there is in what Jesus Christ has done. Because Christ's sacrifice on the cross is not effective just once in time. At our point of first trusting in him. At the point that we will call our conversion. But Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection applies to us at every point in our lives. It gives as much hope to us when we've departed from God and returned to him as it did when we first came to him. Because Christ is the only one who can pay for our sins, whether they're the sins that we commit before we're saved or the sins that we commit after we're saved. And Naomi was given hope by these feasts, and we too can be given hope by Christ's death and resurrection. Have you wandered away? Are you a believer who has departed from your God? Then come back to him now and take hope in this fact that Jesus Christ died and bore the sins of his people, that he was raised again the third day, accepted by God. And if you will repent of your sins, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And Ruth gives to us a picture of the non-Christian who comes to Christ. There was Ruth, a Moabitess, a foreigner, someone outside of all those wonderful promises that were given to the Israelites. And yet in a marvelous way, also included in them. For if she would trust in that God, she too could have all the privileges of the Israelites. And the believer who learns to trust in Jesus Christ is like Ruth, who comes into Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest and sees all of the richness of the meaning of that. The Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, acceptance into the Promised Land, Pentecost, the devotion and consecration to God. And the new believer in Jesus Christ has all those hopes in Christ. His death for their sins. His resurrection for their justification. The Holy Spirit in their hearts to help them. Setting them apart for God and his service. Are you an unbeliever this morning? But will you not come to Christ? The Christ who came into this world to die for sinners. To die for those who have no hope in themselves. Who face only bitterness. He will give peace. He will give hope. He will give happiness. Will you come to him? Will you repent of your sins and trust in him? May God grant that each one of us will return to the Lord and walk with him today and forevermore. Amen.